Thank you for joining us. You are listening to the podcast that highlights the weekly sermons from Cumberland County Community Church in Millville, New Jersey. Each week, you will hear biblically based messages from our senior pastor, Sal Roggio, or other community church pastors. For more information on our church, please visit cccmillville.org or check out the links in the podcast notes. We begin each message with our scripture reading, so here we go.
So normally, if you're a creature of habit, right now your eyes would be diverted over there waiting for someone to come and read the Bible and stand up. But I'm going to explain a little bit what's going on today. Things are a little different. We're actually looking at a portion of scripture that is blank. And you're thinking to yourself, what in the world? Well, if you have a Bible like mine, and you go through it, and you get to the end of the Old Testament, I've cheated. Just so you guys don't think I got it perfect. You get to the end of the Old Testament, you have Malachi, and then you turn the page, and what's there?
Blank.
It's blank. And I'd be willing to bet in 95% of your Bibles, there's a blank page there, and then starts the New Testament. This page represents over 400 years. And it's what's commonly referred to as the 400 years of silence. And I'm going to spend a lot of noise this morning talking about the silence. But we'll get started. I want to share a little story with you. Last week, I got to check something off of my bucket list. I got to go to a Trans-Siberian Orchestra concert. Yeah. It was amazing. It was amazing. I love the music, love the Christmas music. I enjoy when people put a new twist on like old Christmas songs. Especially, like, probably one of my most favorite things is the Millville Jazz Band does, like, Jazz Christmas. Whew, that is amazing. The Siberian Orchestra, close second. So, while I got to go to the concert, I do have to admit, we did not have the best of seats. We had what is commonly referred to as the nosebleeds. There's good seats. There's great seats. And then there's indoor seats. And we got the indoor seats. We got as far up as you can go. Like, literally, me and my boys stand up. We're touching the roof of the place. It was pretty high up. So we're about as high as you can go. I saw Sal use a laser pointer last week, and I'm like, I want to use a laser pointer. So if you look, that's the Wells Fargo Center. And all these are good seats here. These are great seats. There's a lot. You see the stage, a lot of commotion going on there. Well, I was all the way up over there. A little different perspective on everything. Now, the music, the sound, amazing. And I got to see a unique perspective on the players and everything like that. But what I got to see that not many people did get to see was what was happening behind the scenes. And all that blank area behind there. So I got to tell which singers were coming up next. And you'd see the behind the stage hands working with little flashlights. So it's like hundreds of little ants, little lights just dancing all around behind the scenes. When the singer's coming up, they're like sprinting all the way over to get to the steps, and then they get to the stage and they're just like sauntering along. I got to see almost everything that takes place behind the scenes. I got a weird angle. They had indoor fireworks, y'all. I mean, if that's not enough to sell you to go to this thing, indoor fireworks. My view on all that stuff was obscured, but I got to see what was going on. And a production at that level takes a lot of work behind the scenes. And this blank page in our Bible, there's a lot going on behind the scenes. And when they talk about, we're in preparation from the Old Testament to the New Testament, what breaks through in the New Testament is the birth of our Lord and Savior. And while it's a blank page, it represents 400 years. Basically, they call it the silent years because there's no prophetic word from God. There's no oracle word from the Lord. And as we continue on this morning, I want you to keep this verse in mind from Galatians. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And I want you to just kind of keep that sitting out there as we go through some of the things that happened during that time period to kind of pave the way, the perfect time for the Lord, our Lord and Savior, to be born. Now, I don't know how many of you like history. Like, I actually really enjoy history. Now, I hated history in school because you had to remember dates, and that stinks. So that part I didn't like at all. The History Channel, no test, I'll watch it. I enjoy that stuff. I like what's going on there. No offense to any teachers in the room, but come on now. Now, in Malachi, we got to establish where we are in the book of Malachi towards the end of the Old Testament. Now, when this book is being written by the prophet Malachi, we're about 100 years after the Israelites have returned from the Palestine. The city of Jerusalem and the second temple have been rebuilt. And then there's this, like this, you know, when you get something new, there's this initial enthusiasm. But by the time Malachi comes around, that enthusiasm is kind of worn off. They had a little bit of a period of revival under Nehemiah. But by Malachi, the people and the priests are backsliding. They're becoming very mechanical in their observation of the law. They're being very lax in their worship. They're delinquent in their tithing. And then even in the midst of all this, they couldn't figure out why God wasn't happy with them. So Malachi, in his book, is pretty much rebuking them for their neglect of a true worship of God and is calling them to repentance. And then we have the 400 years of Christ, what's commonly referred to the 400 silent years. Now, this is a time between Malachi and the announcement of the birth of Christ. We close out Malachi with a warning. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So the 400 years of silence actually ends with the coming of John the Baptist, who is the picture of the Elijah prophet in this thing. Now, when you're looking at information on the 400 years of silence, there's really only so many resources. Time and time again, what kept being coming up were there's a book called The 400 Silent Years by H.A. Ironside. You have the historical, the Jewish historian Josephus, his writings. You have the collection of Jewish traditions, which is called the Mishnah. And then you have the book of Daniel, which we're going to dive into a little bit this morning. But in order to kind of understand what's happening during those years, we have to get into the book of Daniel, which is 600 years before the birth of Christ. Now, he's living in a time where the southern kingdom of Israel is under Babylonian captivity. And Daniel, the book of Daniel deals a lot with history, a lot of historical events, but it also has a lot of prophecies, a lot of things foretelling what is to come, predicting the future. And the prophecies can be quite confusing. And there's a lot that isn't like, you can't fully understand. In fact, over the years, many false prophets and teachers have used the book of Daniel to try to determine when the end of the world is going to be or when the second coming of Christ was coming. And you probably figured out they have yet to get that right. So there's a lot yet in this book that is unfulfilled. And quite frankly, it's a complicated book. I'm a simple person. So we're just going to scratch the surface of it this morning, if that's okay with you. Kind of get the general idea of what's going on. Now, we'll start in Daniel chapter 2, and King Nebuchadnezzar's in control, and he has a dream. And in 2:1 says, "The second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him." So he has this dream. It's really messing with him, and he's trying to figure out what's going on with his dream. So he wants to get it solved. He has a bunch of wise men, bunch of people in his kingdom. So he reaches out to them, a lot of fortune tellers, all that. He says, "Look, come and interpret my dream. But here's the kicker. I'm not going to tell you what it was. You tell me what it was, and you tell me what it means. And if you can't, you're dead." So these wise men of Babylon figured out there's a wiser man here in Babylon by the name of Daniel. And the reason why Daniel was so revered is because obviously he was serving God in the midst of all this. So God showed Daniel exactly what the dream was and the meaning behind it to be able to share with Nebuchadnezzar. So we get to the end of Daniel chapter 2. It said, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of extending brightness, stood before you. Its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel interpreted the dream and explained it to the king. And much, much smarter men than me have interpreted Daniel's interpretation. And we get this image that you might see, might look familiar to some of you who might have grown up in the church. This is the statue. And each part of the statue represented a kingdom that was going to reign over the known world at the time. The gold, of course, is Babylon. Then you have the silver, which is the Persian Empire. The bronze, which is the Greek Empire. The iron, which is the Roman Empire. And there was nothing as strong or as brutal as the Roman Empire at that time. And then eventually, a stone is going to come and destroy all of that. And that stone is in reference to the future millennial kingdom of God, to just basically laying waste to all kingdoms. That's what Daniel makes mention of at the end in verse 45. You saw a stone cut away from a mountain by no human hand, broke into pieces, the iron, threw it all away, and it said, "The great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So the significance of this as it pertains to our 400 years of silence is there's a lot, like we want to look at who is in control at the times, because it's starting to prepare the way for the birth of our Lord and Savior. So in roughly 430, 435 BC, Malachi ceases to prophesy, and then we start to see this transition of powers of Babylon in the east to Greece in the west. And this is where dates are going to come into picture, but and names that you might be familiar with. In 330 BC, there became a leader from the Greek Empire by the name of Alexander the Great. And he was one of the greatest military generals, actually revered as one of the greatest military generals of all time. And he led the war of Greece over the Persians. And in just 10 years, he took over 11,000 square miles of territory. I mean, he was brilliant. And his vision at the time was to make the whole world known, or make the whole world influenced by Greek culture and Greek tradition and the Greek language. What language eventually would the New Testament be written in? Greek. What language would most all the people speak at that time? Greek. So start putting these things in your bank. So Alexander ushered in the Hellenistic age to speak Greek, to identify with the Greeks. It was a very fluid age of influence. And you have to think that God knew he wanted one common language to help expedite the spread of the gospel at that time. Now, there is a very unique story having to do with Alexander the Great and his dealings with Jerusalem and the Jewish people. And it comes from the writings of Josephus, our Jewish historian. Now, he writes about this, that there's a high priest called Jaddua, in Jerusalem, and that God came to Jaddua in a dream. God told him, look, take courage, adorn the city, open the gates. See, Alexander's army is coming. It's coming towards him. And God says, look, take courage, adorn the city, open the gates, and then go out with the rest of the priests dressed in white to meet Alexander. Now, as they go out to Alexander's camp, Alexander himself leaves the camp, runs out, and bows down at their feet, almost worshiping them. And Alexander's captains are like, this makes absolutely no sense. Why, when they should be bowing down to you, are you bowing to them? And Alexander tells them of a dream that he had of where the priest dressed in white had come out to him. Now, Jaddua then takes Alexander back into the city and helps, and with him offers up a sacrifice in the temple. Then Jaddua opens the book of Daniel and shows Alexander Daniel 7:6 or somewhere in there. He said, after this, I looked and behold another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads and dominion was given to it. And Alexander said to himself, I'm that leopard. I have that dominion. And hence he left the Jewish nation alone to follow their own rules, their own customs of their forefathers. Now, can we take this story seriously? Probably not. But the way Alexander treated the Jewish people at that time as he kind of let them be. In the age and time where he was forcing his own beliefs, his own culture onto other cultures, it was pretty much like obey or die kind of mindset as he's taken over these lands. He kind of let them alone to do their own thing, their own religion of their forefathers. So that's the picture we get here. As he's creating this one world system, so to speak. Now, Alexander ended up dying at a pretty young age, 323 BC, and now the land's divided into four different generals to take over. But there's two worthy of note. There's Ptolemy, who is in the south, around Egypt and North Africa, and then there's Seleucus, who's in like Syria to the north of Palestine. And now, over the next 100 years, these two are in constant battle to the north and to the south of Jerusalem. And Daniel actually writes about it in Daniel chapter 11. It says, "The sons wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow the pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then a king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And then the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail, for the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than first, and after some years shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies." So there's this constant battle going on, taking place, and the Israelites, the Jews, they're kind of caught in the middle of all this going on. Now, during this time, now remember, like, Alexander's goal was to increase the Grecian culture, increase the influence of them. So as the people are starting to adapt and starting to fall in love with what's going on around them, two different groups start to come out of the Jewish cultures, Jewish traditions, and we end up with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees means to separate. These are our ultra-conservative leaders. They wanted to preserve everything according to the Mosaic order. They insisted on preserving traditions. They increasingly became more and more legalistic, as we see later on in the Gospels. And basically, they become religious hypocrites. And then the Sadducees, these are our more liberal group. They cease to believe in the supernatural at all. They start to fall in love with the Greek culture. They're eager to integrate the Greek culture with their Jewish laws, and they become very influential politically. So that's happening all around 330. Now we get into 284 BC. The Old Testament scrolls are now translated into Greek, forming what we call the Septuagint, which means 70 translators of that time. So now we're getting the Old Testament translated into a language that everyone's starting to learn and know and understand. We have this group, the kind of expanding, this known world is expanding, all to become very familiar with each other. You see how God's working behind the scenes here? Now we get to the next big marker of these silent years. And this is a pretty dramatic one. Around 200 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes became in control of the Jewish region. And he is one of the most vicious, violent persecutors of Jews in all of history. His first act was to get rid of all the high priests in Jerusalem, basically ending the line of succession that began with Aaron. And basically, he sold the priesthood. So now you could buy yourself in. It became a political position. It was no longer your lineage that came into play. It becomes a position of power. It becomes a position of politics. It's financially driven, not spiritually driven. Now, Antiochus was just a bad man. And Daniel foresaw this. God gave him the vision on this. In Daniel 8, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Verse 10, it grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. This is in reference to him. Basically, it said that it's estimated that he killed about 100,000 Jews during his siege. Verse 11, it became great, even as great as the prince of hosts, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary is overthrown. Antiochus stopped. He stopped the daily sacrifices at the temple. And due to their disobedience, God pretty much handed them over to the evil one. In verse 12, a host will be given over to together with the regular burnt offering. Because of transgression, it will throw truth to the ground and will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression it makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary to hosts to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So it's rumored that, while Antiochus was fighting in Egypt, there was a rumor in Jerusalem that he had died. Now, under their persecution, what do you think the Israelites, the Jewish people, were feeling at that time? Excited. They're rejoicing. They're throwing parties. The evil ruler has died. And they start to organize a revolt, and they overthrow the priests that Antiochus had put in place. But the problem was, he wasn't dead. And when he heard of their celebration of his death, he came in with a fury. And in the course of 3 days, it said he killed over 40,000 people. He forced his way into the Holy of Holies at the temple, very special place. He then killed a pig and scattered the walls of the Holy Holy with the pig all the way through. He destroyed scrolls. He put an image of Zeus in the temple. And he forced the people to observe Greek customs, worship Greek gods, and to give up their Jewish traditions and feast. He was mad, and he took it out on the city. And eventually, this led to what we know as the Maccabean Revolt. So right around in the 160s BC, you have this Jewish priest, Mattathias, and he started a revolt by killing the Hellenistic Jew who was looking over the sacrifices. And then he fled, and he died soon thereafter, but his four sons then took up the cause. And Judas Maccabeus and his three brothers rose in revolt of the king. And they did kind of like a guerrilla warfare kind of style. And eventually they took back Jerusalem and the temple and cleansed it. So they cleaned it all up. And the day they cleansed the temple was the 25th day of Kislev, which is the Hebrew month of November, December. And what they now do is they celebrate it yearly. It's called the Feast of Dedication, a.k.a. Hanukkah. This is all taking place. Now, it took nearly 6.5 years to get the city back, to get the temple back and cleansed. That's roughly 2,300 days, exactly what Daniel said in Daniel 8:14, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. God is anything but silent during these blank pages in our book. So eventually, all this fighting, all this commotion that's taken place over this territory catches the eye of the Roman Empire. And in 63 BC, Pompey swept in and took control of the Jewish nation. Eventually, Herod is put in place as king of Judea, king of the Jews, they called him. So here we are. All right, we have a Jewish kingdom that has been caught in many, many different battles. Many pagan empires have fought to control the people. Their faith, their religion has been trampled on and forcefully distorted. And as a nation and as a people, they started to lose hope. They've gone through times of pressure. They failed in their efforts to reestablish themselves. And quite frankly, many had given up. But somewhere, there's a growing expectancy. There's, in the midst of all this, there's a call back to the scriptures. And they come to find out the only hope they could possibly have would be the coming of the promised Messiah. So here's the scene. You've got to look at this. Alexander the Great set the table for a common language to be spread throughout all the known world at the time. And eventually the Romans came in and took control over that territory, and the Romans' goal was to connect the whole known world, and they're building roads. So now we have a common language, and we have roads, so it's easier access to get everything out there. Never before has the known world been so connected. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law. And then the silence is broken. First, the silence is broken with an angel of the Lord appearing to the priest Zechariah. And Zechariah and his wife, they were special. They were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And while serving in his regular duties, Zechariah, an angel appeared to Zechariah. Now we're talking generation upon generation upon generation upon generation upon generation of no word from God. Zechariah expected an angel no more than you expected an angel this morning at breakfast. He was a little taken back, a little shocked. But he received news that in his old age, beyond bearing age, they would bear a son. And his son, Luke 1:17 says, he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Who's their son? John the Baptist. And then 6 months later, in a little corner of Israel, a young girl is visited by an angel. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Our Savior's coming. And in just 9 short months after this visit, another angel visits. But this time, it was to announce the birth. And the silence, I mean, it was broken. Look at Luke 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And then the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news, a great joy that will be for all the people." And listen, this is good news. "Unto you is born this day, the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this would be a sign for you. You're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." 400 years, no prophetic word from God. 400 years, the people have lost hope. There's the only hope of what was to come was a Messiah. And I want you to think about the angels. Think about the angels. They've been waiting some 4,000 years for this. They've watched the people. They've watched mankind toil. They obey. They disobey. They pray to God. They curse God. They sin. They sin. They sin. They sin again. But they knew eventually God had a plan for this. Eventually Jesus would come, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. This is where the silence is busted wide open. These angels sitting in this great anticipation, 4,000 some odd years from the beginning of time, they knew something was wrong, something had to fix it. What's going to happen here? And suddenly, verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those to whom he is pleased." And I'm telling you, I think more than just the shepherds heard that. They're ready. I mean, this is the best Christmas morning of all time. No presents over. It's just one swaddling little baby, the Savior of the world. They were loud. They broke the silence. It's silent no more. And listen, we look around in our own lives, like, man, we're in the silent years. We haven't had any prophetic word. There's no inspired voice from God. But we have to recognize God has already said what needs to be said. We have this beautiful book of ours that he's given to us. God's purposes have not ended. He's still working out his purposes. He's still working behind the scenes. He's still working through our despair, through our hopelessness. He's still speaking to every single person who seeks him. And he's moving to bring fulfillment to his prophecies. And many of us have seen Emmanuel. Many of us have met the Savior of our souls and are forever changed. And like those shepherds, we should be anything but silent. They saw what the angels told them, and this, in verse 20, they returned glorifying and praising God, silent no more. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We are so excited this time of the year to be able to share the birth of your Son. What a beautiful, beautiful story. What a beautiful time that you, in the fullness of your time, just a perfect time to send us a Savior. May we ever be reminded daily of what it is that Jesus did. He was born to die, to raise. How exciting, God. What a blessed and holy night that was. May we be mindful of what that is this time of the year, sharing our story of the time that we saw and met Jesus. In your great holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our weekly sermon. Please like, share, and subscribe so you will be notified when the next sermon is uploaded. If you have any questions, would like a copy of the sermon notes, or would like to speak with someone directly, you can find our information on our website at cccmillville.org or in the podcast notes. Until next time, God bless.